The clean always shrinks my dresses.
Yeah.
No. That doesn't seem to happen.
So the second chapter begins with a word that we have come to recognize. Bini, my child, imtikach amarai, if you will accept my sayings, umitzvosai, Shlomo speaking in the voice of the Torah for the moment, titzpon itach, and my mitzvos you will titzpon, we'll talk about that in a second, with you. So what is the word titzpon, like we have it during the Seder, tzafun, tzafun barech halal nirtza. So what's tzafun? What do we do during Safun? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. But so Safun, right? It's the very, very good. It's the end of Shulchan Aruch, right. And then you have Safun, then you have Barich. So it's the very end of the meal. Very, very good, Noam. And it's where you take out that which is hidden, the Afikomen. So Mitzvosai Titzpon Itach. You should take my mitzvos and like squirrel them away with you now. When you squirrel something away, Susan, it, by definition, you don't squirrel away, right, things that are not precious. Say you squirrel away, a jewel during the time of the war, right? And people recognized that their life might depend on having something at the right time. They would squirrel away jewels, you know, in various places wherever they could, whatever they had that was worth something. So Shlomo already begins the parak by saying that the key is, again, the whole object here is how to amass wisdom. So the starting point, which is completely indispensable, is to have this attitude that it's like this precious jewel that you would want to squirrel away. It's not enough to sort of dabble or to express interest. But you have to have this this approach of mitzvosai titzpon itach. Okay, so we're going to see that's essentially the theme of the first half of the second parak, which is our goal for tonight. So how do you do this? Lahakshiv lachochma aznecha, to turn, what's oznayim? Your ozen is your ear. So you have to turn your ear towards wisdom. Tata libcha latfuna, and internally, right, as a coordinated process, also to focus one's heart on the wisdom that one is encountering. Now, again, it's not merely a physiological process that's being described here, that you open your ears. It's more than that, right? One assimilates the information, and then one reflects on the information. Rabbeinu Yonah, very, very important 13th century Spanish Rishon from Catalonia, he was Mechutin of the Ramban. Rabbeinu Yonah's son married the Ramban's daughter. He wrote some very important works of halacha and works of machshava and musar. So Rabbeinu Yonah, he quotes from the Gemara in Avodah Zarah in this context that if you have these handouts, I printed it on the handout for anybody who wants to look at it inside. And he says that this is why the Gemara says the first thing that a person should do is learn, and after they learn, they have to be hoge in their teaching, which essentially means to review and to reflect upon. So imagine that you went to a lecture on anybody here on Monday night when they had the fertility. Okay, so if you heard the various presentations, right? So at the time, you know, we understood them. But if you were to ask somebody 2 days later, oh, what was the fundamental argument that was being made by the doctor? What was the fundamental argument that was being made by Rabbi Willig? Right, they would only have been able to relay that information back clearly had they sat down and in their mind after the presentation concretized the approach. Right, it doesn't work just to hear something. Any learning process,
they're all good. The three presentations were so good that actually, I was able to remember without even. And I don't comprehend
Ruth has a very good memory,
no,
but
no,
no,
three of them spoke.
I happen to agree. I think all three were excellent at what they did, but the methodologically speaking, the point here is lahakshiv lachachma aznecha. You have to listen carefully the first time, but then no matter how insightful or absorptive a person is, it's just what's required is this this kind of process of assimilation. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos speaks about the various mechanisms through which Torah is acquired. It's called the 48 midos through which Torah is acquired. So it starts out with Talmud, with study. And after study, there's Shmias HaOzen, opening your ears to hear. Then there's Arichas Sfasayim, being able to articulate what you heard. And the next two, depending on the girsa that you have, are Binas Halev or Sichlos Halev. Again, reflection in one's heart. And really contemplating what one's learned. Okay, so Shlomo is already giving a method that one has to listen very carefully, and then again within one's own heart to review the information. Ki'im labina sikra, one calls out. I think Romeo and Juliet, you know, the two lovers, you know, Lahabdil, you know, calling to one another in the night. You have to be proactively calling out for wisdom, Lativuna titain kolecha, right? For insight and penetrating analysis, you're willing to. Again, the image here is of not of a person who's, you know, if it happens, it happens, right? There's this very proactive involvement. So again, it begins with mitzvosai titzponitach. You have to have this attitude that it's precious. Then it goes from there to, okay, here's the method of doing it. You have to hear very carefully. L'hakshiv l'chachma is necha, but then also to review it in your heart, tata libcha, and then proactively search it out. Anytime there's a new book that comes out, you're looking into it. When there's a lecture in town, you go to it. It's this immersive attitude. It's again the opposite of something casual. Im tivakshena kakasef v'chamat monim techapisena. It only works if one is mivakesh chachma as one would money. We'll reflect on this for a second. And jewels, one searches out. Now, the Malbim does point out here that chipus is an even more intense form of search than bakasha. Bakasha, you can look for. Bakasha is, again, you're searching out in a serious way. But chipus means you're willing to dig for it. So it happens to be, just by way of a contrast, because Shlomo is saying you have to want it as badly as people want money. Anybody know what the concept of arbitrage is in finance, in the market?
You trade one thing against something else.
Oh, very good, Arthur. So the definition of arbitrage, it could be used in different, it could be used in equities, it could be used in commodities, is when you found a market in equities such that you find, let's say, give an example. So let's say you find that stock X is trading for $100 on the New York Stock Exchange, but $102 in Tokyo. So now you say, ah, very good. So I can buy, you know, as many shares as I possibly get in New York and then sell it immediately on Tokyo. That's called an arbitrage. And there are people who spend, and there's many different kinds of arbitrages. There are information arbitrages and commodity arbitrages and equity arbitrages. So everybody essentially in the market, anybody who works in finance or investment is looking for a kind of an arbitrage, a kind of a buy low, sell high in a guaranteed way. That's the way you make money. And there are people who, again, sit all day long, you know, with the help of many, many computers and very smart people analyzing this data from computers to try to find an arbitrage, to try to find a market in equity. That's exactly what Shlomo is saying. Im tivakshena kakasef v'chamat monim techapisena. The only way that this works, right, there's too many books in this room. There's too much information, requires too much attention. There are too many distractions out there. There are too many other things to do. The only way to acquire it is to have this extremely intense and abiding interest and pursuit and need for it. The same way that people are willing to, you know, show up to work at 5 a.m. and leave at, you know, 8 p.m. and, you know, work very hard all day, looking and looking very, scrutinizing very carefully. There is no such thing as, like, you know, you just happened, you rolled over one morning and you happened to have acquired the wisdom. It doesn't happen that way. Far, far from it. So only if you put in this kind of very intensive effort can one expect results? Again, Rabbeinu Yonah here quotes from the same Gemara Avodah Zarah, Daf Yutes, Ein Adam Lomed Ela B'Makom Shalibo Chafetz. So the way that Gemara is normally interpreted is to mean that a person really can only learn in a section of the Torah that interests them. So you have a person that is very interested in financial matters. So they're going to be most interested in Seder Nezikin and in section Choshen Mishpat of the Shulchan Aruch. And you start telling them about the laws of Lashon Hara, they're going to space out. You know, they're not interested in Lashon Hara. They want to learn about Ribbis. They want to learn about, you know, what happens if you have a dispute over, you know, a tort. What happens if you have a dispute over property. Now, that's what interests them. And different people's minds work differently. So, Ein Adam Lomed Ela B'Makom Shalibo Chafetz is normally taken that way. Rabbeinu Yonah sort of flips it on its head and says, Ein Adam Lomed Ela B'Makom Shalibo Chafetz also means you can only learn when your heart's in it. When your heart is activated, you cannot really be learning in any meaningful way if you're not very electrified by the material. Now, of course, that itself becomes a challenge, because how do you generate that kind of emotional intensity? That's why Chazal say, Asher Anochi Mitzav Chahayom, the Pasuk in Shema, Bechol Yom, Yu Aleichem Kechadashim. You have to really look at it on some level like it's new. Every day. I don't think it's a crude mashal, because it's actually the mashal that Chazal use, but there's a, when I, actually, it was right over there, this is like a, this past year, somebody was giving me marriage advice, unsolicited, but I thought it was actually good advice, and I think it was very consistent with what the Gemara here has to say about the process of learning, b'chol yom yu aleichem kechadashim. He said, the main thing is, you always have to treat your spouse like you were dating her. What's the vart? Like this, that if you treat something like it's, you know, sort of taken for granted, so then you can't possibly generate the same level of care and scrupulousness in the way that you're treating him or her, depending on, you know, what gender you are, than if it's very new and there's still that there's, you know, a lot hanging in the balance. So that's the idea of b'chol yom yoleichem kechadashim, and Chazal always used the marriage analogy for purpose of Talmud Torah. So I think it's a very good one. Again, it only works im tevakshena kakasev v'chamatmonim techapsena, if you're putting a huge amount of value on it, and you think that there's a lot riding on it. So az, in the sense of then, and I would say only then, tavin yiras Hashem, will you understand the fear of God, again in the sense of Yiras Hashem Reishis Das, Chachma Musar Avilim Bazu, which is where our Sefer began. Then you will begin on the path of knowledge, Vidas Elokim Timtsa, and you will begin to find knowledge of God. Yiras Hashem Vidas Elokim. Rabbeinu Yonah points out here that Das Elokim is also a reference to proper midos. Very important foundational concept in Jewish value ethics is that Yiras Hashem leads to Das Elokim as defined by Marles. That the way to, as we've spoken about so many times, the way to achieve a kind of a moral life is to, in an appropriate way, on our own level, what we call imitatio dei, right? V'halacht v'drachav. So Susan, we've spoken about, you know, mahu rachum afata rachum. God is merciful, we have to be merciful. Mahu chanun, he is gracious, afata chanun. Mahu mevaker cholim, afata mevaker cholim. Mahu menachem avelim, mahu menachem avelim. The entire moral code is based on a reading, not that we think that God in his essence, God, as the Rambam says, can only be defined in terms of negations. We can say he's not a body and he's not divisible and he's not finite. But in terms of understanding his actions do have certain attributes. He doesn't have attributes, but his actions have certain attributes. And in that sense, Das Elokim would follow from Yiras Hashem. Okay, now, even after the first four psukim really speak about the critical and indispensable role that what we would call yigia, yagata umatsasa, putting in enormous effort, unstinting effort. Now we find a kind of a not a mitigation, but at least a balancing. Okay, very important transitional pasuk in pasuk vav. Ki Hashem yitein chachma. For God is the one who bestows wisdom. Mipiv, from God's own mouth, das usivuna, come knowledge and insight. Ki Hashem yitein chachma. Mipiv da'as usivuna. So how would you define this pasuk? How would one interpret this pasuk? Does it sound like the source of wisdom is? And how is it maybe different than what we saw in the first four psukim? Go ahead, Noam.
No, I was going to say that sort of regardless of your perspective or your ethics, you'll come from Hashem, and that's
right. That's exactly correct. I could not have said that better myself. The point is that it, right, it sounds like it's God, right, Susan? Ki Hashem yitein chachma. Umipiv dasu sivuna. So then, what do you mean? What are the first four psukim talking about? Well, that's a serious question. So I just wanted to read to you from one Gemara here. Again, you have it on the back of your source sheets. If you have, this is the fourth source. This is the Gemara Nida, Daf Samach Tas, and Daf Ayin, Tanu Rabbanan. So when Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya went to Egypt, it says, Shnei Masar Devarim Shalu Anshei Alexandria, as Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya. Anybody besides the deacons here have been to Alexandria?
We never,
that's once more we didn't get.
You were in Giza, but not Alexandria?
Yeah, well, Alexandria's in a different place.
Yeah, but I'm surprised that you didn't stop on the way back. Okay, so anyway, so anybody know that the Jewish community in Alexandria was very, very large?
Yes.
That was the place to actually go to
There is still time, but Alexandria was not so. If you can imagine the geography a little bit, where anybody remember where Alexandria is?
Alexandria's on the coast,
right? It's what they call the Nile Delta. Okay, right. So it's very, very, very close to Israel. Okay, so that Jewish communities, and you can read about this in many different Svarim and Tanakh, right? Sefer Yirmiyahu and Sefer Malachim, when they went down to Mitzrayim, so Alexandria was a destination. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya, who was one of the Tanaim who lived in Israel, when he went to Alexandria, right, this wasn't like, going to, Kauai, you know, this was a reasonable journey. So Shneimasar Dvarim Shalu Anshei Alexandria is Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya. Shlosha Midivrei Chachma, three of them were matters of halacha. Shlosha Divrei Agada, Shlosha Divrei Boros, three of them were sort of nonsensical, and Shlosha Divrei Derech Eretz. So when you finally get up to Daf Ayin Amud Beis, so the Gemara gets up to the last quadrant, the three matters of Derech Eretz. Shlosha Divrei Derech Eretz, Ma Yasa Adam V'Yechkam. So they said, you know, Rabbi Yeshua, you're very smart. You know a lot of Torah. How did you achieve that? So Amar Lahen, he says, I have a great segula for you. You know what the segula is? You know the way of achieving Torah? You stand on your head for 40 days, you hocus pocus pocus, you know, backwards forwards, three times fast. Amar Lahen, Yarba b'yeshiva v'yimayit b'schara. You have to spend a lot of time learning. Cut down on other things and you should spend a lot of time learning. You want chachma? There's no secrets. So they say, no, we tried that. Harbe asukein v'lo hoil lahem. We all tried it, it didn't work for us. There must be some other way, Rabbi. So Ella, so rather, right, and I mean, there's a pasuk that supports this observation. This isn't just a, you know, anecdotal observation, but it can be verified through use of Tanakh. Yivakshu rachamim mimi shachachma shalal. So Rabbi Yeshua says, you're probably right. Shene'amar, ki Hashem yitein chachma mipiv da'as usivuna. There's a pasuk in Mishlei that says, who ultimately, exactly as Noam said, is the one who provides das and chachma? Only God. So wait a minute. So Rabbi Yeshua, you know, started out by telling them, you know, you got to work for it. Then they said, it doesn't work for us. And he says, I guess you're right. You better daven. So the Gemara says, so, you know, what's, you know, my kamash malan. This is getting, what was Rabbi Yeshua trying to tell them the first time? If it really is just a matter of, you know, prayer and divine benevolence. So the Gemara concludes, daha beloha lo sagya. Daha beloha lo sagya. One without the other is not enough. So what I essentially wanted to achieve tonight is to understand these five words. Daha beloha lo sagya. One without the other is not enough. So this can be interpreted in various ways. I guess most simply, I'm not sure this is my preferred interpretation, but I think it is the simplest interpretation, is that you need both, right? It's not enough just to pray. You obviously need to put in the work, and it's not just enough to put in the work, but you also need to pray. We all need divine assistance. And that is true. It's true at a couple of levels. Like, God forbid, a person could learn all they want, but, you know, God forbid, they're taken before their time, so they could have worked extremely hard for 8 years, but they're not going to become, you know, a tenured professor in 8 years. You know, they were taken out of this world too soon. And obviously that's a case ad absurdum, but you see what I'm saying, is that, you know, again, you could work as hard as you want, but life circumstances could make it very difficult. A person could suffer, God forbid, a debilitating injury, or, you know, whatever it is, so that there would need to be divine assistance at that level. I think that is one way to interpret the Gemara, but I do have something else in mind. Anybody want to proffer a slightly different interpretation of the Gemara? De habilo halo sagya. It's not just a question of work and we need divine assistance, which is definitely true, but I think something else in light of the first four psukim. Susan, what might it mean that you need learning and davening, but not in the sense that, okay, you need to put in the work and then you need to daven that, you know, the external circumstances support your advancement in learning, but...
Well,
let's say for the Rambam.
I guess, number one, you have to be, you know, you can learn, but you have to be able to understand what you're learning.
Exactly. So that might be on the side of, like, saying... Look, a person could learn all they want, but if, God forbid, they don't have the...
ability.
Correct. Maybe a person has a very serious disability. Again, I'm not a great believer in... I think people can be blessed with an incredible IQ and not use it at all. And there are people who, you know, don't have those kind of gifts but achieve a lot intellectually.
Oh, yeah.
So, I mean, you know, it could go both directions. But yes, I mean, this is to take the Rambam as an example. So the Rambam was able to... learn for a very significant portion of his adult life because his brother supported him. Then what happened to his brother? Right, his brother died in a shipwreck and the Rambam had to cut back dramatically because he got to survive. So that's an example of, like, learning plus, right, davening that, you know, one source of sustenance is you know, still around. So I just think that there's another possibility here, which is that, again, the first four psukim in the Perek essentially said that one has to learn like one's life depends on it. And I think that's ultimately what the Gemara is saying too. Daha beloha lo sagya. What was Rabbi Yeshua saying? He said, you want to gain chachma, you have to really learn. So they say, but that's not enough. He says, okay, fine, you have to daven for it. The Gemara says, what did Rabbi Yeshua, was he just like this? Is he messing with them? No, what Rabbi Yeshua was saying is, no, I stand by my original answer. You have to learn, but you guys weren't learning. You have to learn in such a way that even when you're davening, you're saying, help me with my learning. You really care. The same way that if you were trying to make a lot of money, right, you bet your bottom dollar that you'd work really hard and you'd pray for the deal to work out. Right? Nobody works really hard without praying who's at all a religious person. They may not, you know, do the Shemona Esrei, but they say, please God, make this deal work. Dear God, just give me this deal. Make sure they don't beat me to it. Make sure, you know, the Korean conglomerate doesn't beat me to the supplier. You know, make sure that I'm the one who gets this arbitrage. Uh-huh. Right? Everybody with any spark in them, you know, prays in whatever language, you know, B'chol Lashon Shata Shomeya. So that's what Rabbi Yeshua was saying. He's saying, you have to learn. They said, oh, it doesn't work. Give us another answer. You have to learn in such a way, in such an intense way, that you're even davening for it. And that's what the Gemara means. It says, daha beloha lo sagya. Learning without really being super invested in it to the point where one is davening about it, one is eating Torah, sleeping Torah, davening Torah, is not going to work. And also, you know, just davening and wanting it without actually putting in the work, ha beloha lo sagya. Again, and anybody, this is true of any discipline at life. A person, you know, cannot dabble and excel. It simply doesn't exist. There is no such thing as dabbling and excelling in something. You don't get to Carnegie Hall by dabbling. Okay, it doesn't work that way. Okay, it needs to be you, right? You're eating the piano, and you're sleeping the piano, and you're drinking the piano, and you're playing the piano, and you're dreaming the piano. That's how it goes, and that's essentially Rabbi Yeshua's point, again, that it infiltrates and pervades every aspect of your life. Ki Hashem yitein chachma mipiv das usivuna, and that's something that the Rishonim do elaborate on in their commentary as well, that a referendum of what we've been talking about, of how much a person really wants something, is what is in their prayers. It doesn't mean that you this is the only thing you pray for. Obviously health matters, and the Jewish people, and this and that. It's just a question of how much do you really value something will be reflected in what a person prays for. Nobody you know, that God forbid has had any family member in any kind of a precarious health situation doesn't know what this is talking about. And so it seems very difficult for us to generate that kind of intensity and a deep feeling when it comes to other things that we don't typically feel the sword to our neck, so to speak. But that's exactly the point. It's only when you get to that place that something can really to happen in that way. Okay. This next pasuk may be the most, the deepest pasuk we'll see tonight, in a certain sense. Yitzpon la yisharim tushia. Anybody remember that root? Safun, yitzpon? Going back to the beginning, mitzvosai titzpon itach. My mitzvos, you should, right, so squirrel away, mm-hmm. Right. So God, in this kind of a reciprocal movement, for those who, mitzvosai titzbon itach, for those who treasure the commandments and study of those commandments, yitzbon la yisharim tushia, God has hidden away, has kept squirreled away for yesharim. What's yashar?
Straight.
Right, a person who's honest. Tushia. Now, tushia, according to almost all of the Perushim, with the exception of the Malbim, we'll deal with the Malbim's approach separately, is a reference to the Torah. That the word tushia is derived from the root yesh, that which exists. Okay, we'll explain why that means the Torah. So that God has squirreled away for the righteous, the upright, the honest, the Torah, magen, which will then thereby serve as a protective shield, leholcheisom, to those who walk with integrity and honesty. So the way that this pasuk is generally interpreted is that for many generations until the patriarchs came along, who are described as yesharim, the Netziv once wrote a whole essay about this in his Hakdama to Sefer Bereishis, about the reason that we call Sefer Bereishis the Sefer HaYesharim is because the Avos were, more than they were Chasidim or Tzadikim or whatever appellation you want to use, they were yesharim, they were honest people. Honesty. Okay, so Yitzbon LaYesharim Tushia, God did not begin to reveal His Torah until the Avos came along, many generations, 26 generations until Avram, magen leholcheisom, which would then serve as a kind of a protective element. And again, the Medrash Tanchuma says this is a specifically a reference to Avram, and of course we know that from his halech lefanai veheye samim, holcheisom does sound a lot like Avram, and especially magen. We had it in Parshas Lech Lecha, al tira Avram anochi magen lach, Scharcha harbei mo'od, your reward is very great. So God has sort of reserved His Torah for the upright. It will then be a protective element for those who walk in honesty. Specifically a reference to Avram. Let's try to analyze a little bit. So again, Tushia is a derivative of the word Yesh. The only absolute existence is the existence of God. So the Rambam wrote in very philosophical terms about this. So what is the difference between absolute existence and contingent existence? And how does that explain yesh and the word tushia? So does this, Susan, does this recorder exist?
looks to me like you're holding.
Right, so it does look like it exists, right? So this does exist. Everybody comfortable with that proposition? Mm-hmm. Okay. Does it exist of necessity? That's the Rambam's expression. Right? It doesn't need to exist. No. We're happy that it does.
It helps us.
It's useful.
We care. We're grateful. Right?
But
for this.
A long life without it.
Right. But it's not. It is not essentially in existence. It's only circumstantially in existence.
Well, for some people, though, it's essentially in existence.
Okay.
There are people who really need it.
Mm-hmm. So now let me ask a more provocative question. Is Friedman in existence?
I see.
It's taking up a lot of space.
Exactly. Is Friedman of necessity in existence?
So
the Rambam's the Rambam's answer to that question is, no matter what he likes to tell himself, the answer is no. Right? There is absolutely nothing essential about his existence. His existence is bimikre. He exists incidentally. Now, we didn't mean that God didn't, you know, again, in ways that are inscrutable to everybody else, decide to, you know, to go ahead with my creation, but God did. Right, but there is nothing essential about my existence. And yes, there was a time before my existence, the Rambam says, and there will be a time after my existence. There is nothing essential about my existence. Maybe this will never degrade, but certainly, right, people do. So the Rambam says is that is the difference between God and all existence. God is the only true existence in the sense that it is only existence of necessity. Everything else exists contingently or incidentally. The only thing that must exist and eternally exists, v'hu rishon, v'hu achron, is God. And God's expressed will is the Torah. That's why we call the Torah the Yesh, the one that really exists, the Tushiyah, because nothing else really exists, right? Nothing else exists. Essentially, everything else exists at particular times, in particular places, circumstantially. That's a very foundational concept in terms of Hashkafas HaYahadus, the Jewish approach. Everybody agrees to that. The Rambam articulated that. So Yitzbon La Yisharim Tushiyah, God reserved for those who were upright, for those who were honest, this Tushiyah, this Yesh, and then when they embraced it, it became their protective element. Now the rest of the of what we're going to see tonight builds off that, but let me just digress for a minute to explore the Malbim's point of view. The Malbim has an idiosyncratic point of view here, but one that's really worth mentioning in as much as a different perspective. He doesn't understand Tushiyah here as the Torah, but anybody want to venture a different interpretation of what Tushiyah might mean? Yitzbon la Yisharim Tushiyah. I would never have guessed this, but this is what the Malbim says. I'd be curious to know if anybody intuitively read the pasuk differently, that God has held in reserve.
I mean, I would have said wisdom, just to say.
Oh, okay, so that's very close to the Malbim. Okay, so the Malbim says, this is a verbatim quote, Ma'asim lefi chukei hachachma. Activity is in accordance with some very profound wisdom. What the Malbim essentially says is that God, when he created the world, also created what I would have called a staggered process of development. And that in every generation, people, and the examples he gives are Yosef with respect to macroeconomics, and Moshe and Aharon with respect to Geula, that in every generation, God has created the framework for some Yashar to come along and to innovate an essential aspect of the world's development. That not everything would be revealed at once, but that in succession, these singular individuals, this is like a kind of like a great man theory of history, these singular individuals would bring about massive advances in the civilization of the world. It's a really interesting, in other words, Yitzbon la Yisharim Tushiyah Ma'asim lefi chukei hachachma. This kind of major advance. So what's particularly interesting about this is that this does seem... What scientific theory does this seem to be in parallel to? It's obviously not talking about exactly the same thing, but there's two different theories of evolution. One of them is called the linear theory of evolution, that things just evolve at this kind of continuous rate. But if you look at the history of the world, it doesn't seem to have worked that way. Instead, what you find is periods of rapid development, then stagnation, rapid development, then stagnation, rapid development. That's called the theory of punctuated equilibrium, right? That there's all these things achieve an equilibrium, and then there's some kind of very dramatic, dynamic point of growth. So again, what the Malbim seems to be saying is that the way that Sheshes and Mebrashes were set up is that there was room created in the system all through Hashem to allow a Yosef in his generation to come along, Moshe and Aaron in their generation to come along, who are able to advance the ball of history, so to speak, through their use of Chachma. Yitzpon la Yisharim Tushia Magain Lehochesom. Again, that there's a certain moral fiber that these people need to be comprised of to be able to merit that kind of standing. Okay.
Do you think that's the action of God or circumstances?
Let's think. So the Malbim is definitely saying the former. The question is, the Malbim notwithstanding, could one make the argument that everybody has the capacity? It's a question of who exercises their agency that way. The Rambam does seem to fall closer on that. The Rambam takes the position that anybody can be a tzaddik on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. The Rambam Hilchos Tshuva says that. That is the definition of agency. And this is what I was talking about with Susan before. The Rambam says that a person totally controls their own characteristics, even to the point of, and other Rishonim just disagree with this, even to the point of intelligence. The Rambam thinks intelligence essentially developed. A person can, like, you could get a head start, but that will have nothing to do with where a person ends up. And a person, through his own free will, or her own free will, can cultivate exactly who they want to be. And all this talk about proclivities or circumstance for the Rambam, he wasn't too sympathetic to that. So, yes, Arthur, from the Rambam's point of view, there would be nothing that stood in the way. The Rambam, in places, makes it sound as if nevuah is accessible to people. A person could work themselves into a spiritual state where they would be, at least theoretically, able to receive nevuah.
But did he feel that way because he achieved so much that he felt that he did it for because of his own, on his own and his own work, and that and therefore anybody could do what he did?
It seems to me that it was a theological conviction, that the Rambam felt that the definition of free agency was that it had to be totally unfettered. And he goes so far as to say, because otherwise he doesn't understand what the point of religion would be. If there's any kind of impediment to free will, if it's really not an even playing field, so then what exactly is going on here? So he calls this the foundation of all religious life, the idea that there's unfettered free will. Then, of course, he presents the question, well, how can we reconcile unfettered human agency with divine will? Isn't whatever happens in the universe an expression of God's will? So the Rambam famously says, he says, that was God's will. God's will is that human beings should have an impact on one another and on the world. So that the Rambam puts an enormous, enormous amount of stock in human agency and the ability that human beings have to improve their environment or to harm their environment. And when I say their environment, I mean other people in their environment as well.
So God didn't push this system to create a person at a particular time to advance a particular situation.
That's the theory you're talking about.
Yeah, so the Malbim has that. The Malbim definitely has that. For the Rambam, much less so.
Right.
Much less so. The only example that the Rambam will concede to is that to protect, the Rambam is of the view, strongly of the view, that every mitzvah in the Torah is eternal. That the Messianic age doesn't mean that somehow there will be an abrogation of the laws of the Torah. On the contrary, it means that the geopolitical and economic environment will support further study of the Torah. That there will be greater peace, you won't have to worry about the Iranian nuclear program. That's what it means. Vigar Zevim Kevis, Vinamiriam Gdiyirbats, Vinar Katono Igbam. That economically, medically, geopolitically, these things will support focusing on the study of Torah and advancing our knowledge of God. For the Rambam, those things are all integrated. So given that that's the case, the Rambam says, then there is only one thing, Arthur, which is historically fixed, which is, and we say it in Yigdal, and it's one of the foundations of our belief, that nobody can ever have prophecy that surpasses Moshe. In other words, what insulates the Torah against any further critique, anybody saying, and by the way, there was a whole religion that actually did say this, that something superseded the Torah. If you haven't heard about it, you can, you know, walk around the neighborhood and you'll see some buildings devoted to that idea. So the Rambam said is that nobody can achieve the same level of Nevuah as Moshe. So he historically had to exist, right, for the Jewish people to have gotten the Torah at that time and for it to be protected against any assault in a subsequent generation. Because again, if you can have somebody whose prophetic caliber supersedes and transcends that of Moshe, so then you can say, okay, Moshe only understood the mitzvah of tefillin, you know, to the nth degree. I understand it to the nth plus one degree, and really we should have green tefillin. Moshe, you know, just didn't see it that clearly. That kind of a thing. So that is the only historically fixed. That's why the Rambam is very careful. No one's got into some trouble for pointing this out to somebody, but the Rambam is very careful in this language. He does not say anybody can be a prophet like Moshe. He says anybody can be as righteous as Moshe. Right? And he's very careful, because every word in the Rambam is very carefully selected. Okay.
Well, do you use the word prophecy as one who can see the future, which is the really a mistranslation of the word Navi?
No, I don't believe that it really has to do with seeing the future. Right, so like what Arthur is saying is Arthur's referring to the story of Sefer Shmos where it says Aaron achicha yihyeh nevi'echa. Moshe had a speech impediment, and God says to Aharon that your brother Aharon, he'll be your what do they call it today? What's Josh Earnest's job? What do they call him? He's Obama's press secretary. Right, so he'll be your press secretary. Right, he'll get up there and say, you know,
give a spin.
Right, exactly. Like, you know, these sort of like, you know, drashos on what your policies are. So Aaron achicha yihyeh nevi'echa. So the Navi. Right, everybody thinks that it's about like, oh, the Navi sees the future. Right. The future is the least important part, because we know that the future is a potential future. The Navi says, another 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It means if you don't repent, then Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. The future is the least important part. The important part is that he's communicating what God said. Everybody gets focused on the hocus, you know, the future, because that seems so cool. Razzle dazzle, the guy said what was going to happen in the future. But the important part is that he's communicating God's message. That's why what Arthur's saying is so important. Navi hakoveshes nevuaso, a spokesman who goes on strike and says, I don't want to share my message. He's chayev misa, because he's failing to fulfill his responsibility. Okay, so the reciprocal element here is what carries us through to the end of our section today. So the eighth pasuk says, "Linsor orchos mishpat." When those yesharim, let's understand tushia in the sense of the way most commentaries do the Torah. When people hold fast to the Torah. Now, when we get to Parak Gimel, this will take on new resonance because of Eitz Chaim Hi Lamacha Zikim Ba. Got to hold tight. That's the whole idea. This is not, you know, casual. This is holding tight. Linsar Erchos Mishpat. When you guard, the Malbim says, Notzer is even more than Shomer. Notzer Tein. You guard, right? You're on duty. CSS. Linsar Erchos Mishpat. Derech Hasidav Yishmor. Then it will in turn watch your path. Az tavin sedek umishbat umesharim kol ma'agal tov. When you hold very fast, then you will come to understand sedek, mishbat, mesharim, and ma'agal tov, which is a different concept we won't get into now, but who remembers where we encountered that? Sedek umishbat umesharim. At the very beginning of the Sefer, we had Mishlei Shlomo ben David Melech Yisrael, Adas Chachma Musar, Lahavin Imre Vina, Lakachas Musar Haskel, Sedek umishpat umesharim. The point of the book is to figure out how to understand these things. So we've already gotten one of our answers, right? That only when, again, l'hakshiv l'chachmas necha tata libcha latvuna, when you have this kind of intense pursuit in ki'im labina tikra, and you're putting yourself out there and you're chasing it down, that will be the means through which tzedek mishpat and meisharim come. There is, it can't happen by accident. That's the first very important message of this sefer. Ki savo chachma v'libecha, only when you bring it into your heart, as we were speaking about before, das l'nafshecha yinam, but then it will be pleasing and pleasant for your soul. Again, setting a very high bar in terms of what it demands of us, but then an equally high bar in terms of what it gives to us. Mizimah tishmar lecha. Mizimah is another word for counsel, or in this case, the counsel of the Torah, will guard you. Tivuna sinzereka, will protect you. Lahatilcha miderech ra, will protect you, especially from an evil path. Meish midaber taupuchos, from the wily salesman. Again, as we spoke about last time, the idea that there's always somebody who's out to, you know, make you a great offer. A shortcut, essentially. And remember that, and this is one of the central points of Mishlei, that most of the misleading, manipulative offers being made to us in life are in one way or another shortcuts. Basically, the way that a person is had is by being taken in by a shortcut. Right. Somebody tells you that this is going to be better for you and it's easier. So almost always it boils down to that, and almost always it's not true. It's not better for you, and it's really not a shortcut in the end. It just sets you back. Right? Anytime you try to do things on the cheap, in one way or the other, and that's what he's talking about. Me'ish medaber tapuchos. He says, I'm giving it to you straight. There is no substitute for extremely hard work, very intense investment. And there's always going to be the ish medaber tapuchos, the guy who's saying, you're killing yourself, you know, you just do it this way, right? Inevitably, right, there's some reason that that person is spinning it in a particular way. And in every field, you always have this. There's always the, you know, get-rich-quick scheme, whatever it is. And and it applies no less, of course, in learning than in the other field. I remember when I was learning in Israel, it was the funniest thing in the world. There was this guy who in high school, I had gone to the same high school also, he had been very, very involved in the market. He was very involved, and for a time he was very successful in the market. He was very involved in penny stocks.
Yeah.
And and for a time was very successful. They even did a special on him on cable TV. And so you know, he had some success. Then we were in yeshiva together. About halfway through the year, he starts talking about this method that he's discovered. I don't know if it was an original method or he read about it in a book, to memorize the entire Torah or the entire Talmud and all, you know, subsequent halachic works. And he said it's not even that hard. So, okay, without hearing anything about the method, I said, this is nonsense. And he says, no, you know. I said, what, you're doing this? He says, yeah, I started. You know, 3 weeks later, you know, nothing to hear of this program. But, again, these things are inherently things to be skeptical of. Somebody's offering you, you know, this kind of, a get-rich-quick scheme, whether it's in learning a discipline or in any walk of life. It's just, right, inherently suspicious. But yet, when we really ask ourselves, that's what we're attracted to, because the person is saying, you don't have to work that hard. By the way, that's what's inherently appealing about, you know, I guess if I asked most people who's the most successful investor of our time, they think they would probably say, whether this is right or wrong, I don't know, but they would say Warren Buffett. And what's Warren Buffett's basic shita in investing? You have to take a long-term approach, right? Value investing is that you can't be caught up in the short term. You have to really think in a very long-term way. And that is the approach of Mishlei. That things take a long time to develop. You have to put in tremendous effort. Now, this is set up what we're going to talk about next week, and it's a major theme throughout the Sefer, is the metaphor that he uses for that. So sometimes he speaks, as he has up until now, about the Ish Medaber Tapuchos, but now we're going to have a little bit of a gender switch, and so just keep this in mind. This is where we're going to pick it up next week. Ha'ozvim Orechos Yosher, the ones who abandon the ways of Yashar. Remember we spoke about Yitzbon LaYasharim Tushiya. A yashar person, a straight person, doesn't take shortcuts, right? Yashar, definition of yashar is he's going to walk the long road, even though it's going to obviously take him longer because he's not looking for a shortcut. Ha'ozvim orchos yosher lalachas bedarchei choshech. They're taking the back alleys. Ha'smeichim lasos ra. They're always happy. They don't just do evil, but they seem to rejoice in it. Yagilu betapuchos ra. In all of their conniving and in all of their machinations, they're always celebrating. Asher or Choseim Ikshim, they're confused and crooked ways. Unalozim b'ma'aglosam, and they stray in circles. And again, now here is where the gender switch happens, and this is where we'll pick it up. Lahatzilcha, learning what it means to invest and taking the long road, lahatzilcha me'isha zara, this will save you from that strange woman, minachria, that lady who is strange to you, amareha, her words, hechalika, are so smooth. Okay, so this image of the temptress, the seductive temptress, is going to be like a major, major theme throughout Sefer Mishlei, and always sort of lurking there to seduce you off the long-term path and onto, right, a kind of a, right, short-term gain, long-term disaster kind of an approach. And just two notes on that in conclusion. The sexual imagery is a very, very apt one for this, right? Because if the real idea of the Sefer is learning how to make these very long-term investments, right? So the sexual impulse inherently is something that, right, privileges the short-term over more long-term considerations. That's why it's such a powerful metaphor. What is the end of Sefer Mishlei that's kind of the rejoinder to this woman? The Eishes Chayil, who doesn't take any shortcuts, who's full of integrity, who's trustworthy, Batach Balev Bala. So again, you have to appreciate, we just sing Eishes Chayil on Friday night without doing the first 30 chapters of Mishlei first, and thank God for it, right? People are hungry enough after Shul. But it's good to have done those 30 chapters of Mishlei that come before, because the Eishes Chayil is the contrast, right? She's not trying to sell you. She may be harder on you in the short term. It's like Arthur said at the Sudas Chasanim, you know, we'll have to quote, my harshest critic, but I long ago learned that comes with the territory, right? That it's not a good sign if, you know, she's got all these sweet nothings, right? It's probably not the right kind of situation. So the idea really is that in life, and the Isha Zara is a great example of this, in life there's always the person who's looking to sell you, you know, the get rich quick. And it's very hard to resist that, because hard work is really hard. The challenge is to retrain, to rewire ourselves from what I call to be result-oriented to process-oriented. We're always looking for that result. So somebody says, I'll get you the result quicker, Noam, so that person. But if you say, no, my orientation is ehoves hamelacha. I love the process, and I love, you know, beginning and working through it and really, you know, making sure that I'm taking this, dotting every I and crossing every T, and I hope the right results come, but this is about a certain way of doing things, a certain process. So then you'll be inured against that kind of in offer. The more you're invested just in, hey, whatever's going to bring me the results, you're obviously going to be willing to cut corners, and then that's when you're going to start to get yourself into very serious trouble. You start to make compromises, and then you're going to be in a world of pain. So the idea here is to very strongly invest in a certain culture, a certain process, a certain way of doing things, and that will, we believe, number one, protect you, and number two, ultimately, over the long term, bring the best results. Okay, That's basically the thesis that Shlomo has set out that will serve as the foundation stone for the rest of Mishlei. Okay, so next week, God willing, we're going to develop this analogy of the Isha Zara even further, and then we'll be ready to get to Perek Gimel with Eitz Chaim Hi L'Machazikim Ba. Again, you know, we're cruising ahead here. Cruising.